Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our only support on this planet depends on your word. So we pray that as we have gathered together to study a portion of it, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus, we're still dealing with introduction of the first generation of Israel in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse 6, I'll read, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Now it is our assertion that the first seven verses of the first chapter of Exodus serve as a reintroduction of the people of Israel in Egypt. Furthermore, this reintroduction involves four facts. We have considered the first two facts. The first fact is concerned with the identity of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. A second fact is concerned with the number of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. Now we handle the conflict, apparent conflict between the number given in Genesis 46 following the Masoretic text, which is 70, and the number 75 given in the Septuagint of Genesis 46 that is quoted in Acts chapter 7 verse 14. So now we proceed to consider the third fact of the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 through 7. A third fact of Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 through 7 is concerned with the date of those who were the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt. It is this fact that is stated in verse 6 when he said, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." Now this sentence is an additional support to the fact that the book of Exodus is a continuation of the book of Genesis. Now this is because we have no mention of the death of Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis. Now this, of course, of those who formed the first generation, as far as we have the, we do not have any mention outside Joseph and Jacob, as we're going to see. So only those two men, Jacob and Joseph, whose death are described in the book of Genesis. The death of Jacob is described in Genesis 49, verse 33. Genesis, and you need to put your marker in Genesis because we spend most of our time in Genesis this evening. Genesis 49 verse 33 reads, "When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." What a great blessing it was for him just to do that and ease out of this planet in such a great way. Now the death of Joseph is described in Genesis 50 verses 24 to 26. Genesis chapter 50 verses 24 through 26. He reads, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on earth to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now the description of Joseph's death implies that he probably died before his brothers or before some of them who came to Egypt. Now this is because he made his brothers promise on the oath not to leave his bones or body in Egypt. Now at his death though, it is implied that his brothers made sure his request was granted by not actually burying him in Egypt, but left him in a coffin in Egypt. Of course, it is equally possible that Joseph outlived his brothers. And since there is no Hebrew word for nephew, then the phrase his brothers in verse 24 may then refer to his nephews. Now that aside though, as we indicated, we have no mention of the date of any other son of Jacob in Genesis. This, of course, does not necessarily mean that there was no brother of Jacob that died before him. Only that we have no record of such thing in the book of Genesis. It is possible that another son of Jacob died after his death, but prior to the death of Joseph. However, this again was not recorded in Genesis as we have indicated. Now a possible reason for that is that the focus of the later chapters of Genesis was really on Joseph. So that it is probably for this reason that only the deaths of Jacob and Joseph are reported. Now this notwithstanding, there is no doubt that Jacob's other sons died in Egypt after his death. Now since the book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, there was no mention then of the death of the sons of Jacob. The fact of their death was introduced here in a book that continued the narrative of Israel in Egypt, that is the book of Exodus, makes us aware that it is a continuation. Thus then the sentence of Exodus 1 verse 6 says, that reads, all his brothers and all that generation died. That sentence is intended as a summary to the fact that the sons of Jacob who followed him to Egypt died sometimes after his own death. Now the sentence, all his brothers and all that generation died, tells us not only of the death of the sons of Jacob, but that of his grandsons and perhaps his great grandsons. Now this is because of the difficulty of how to understand the phrase that generation. Look at what it said, that generation. Now the word generation, it's translated from a Hebrew word that has the most common meaning of generation. However, there are several nuances related to the meaning generation. See, generation can refer to all people born and living at about the same time who collectively becomes a man's contemporaries, as the Hebrew word is used to describe those who were Noah's contemporaries in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. someone's contemporaries could be described as generation. So here we read in Genesis 6:9, it reads, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Because as I read it in the NIV, you don't see the word generation. Well, the truth is that the phrase among the people of his time of the NIV is more literally from the Hebrew, in his generations. That's the way the Hebrew reads, in his generations. Now, a generation can refer to a single stage in a family or in a family line or to a group of persons related by birth. Thus, the great grandchildren of Joseph are described in terms of the third generation in Genesis chapter 50, verse 23. Genesis 50 verse 23 reads, this is referring to, of course, to Joseph, and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. See, among the Hebrews, generations are counted beginning with a man's son. Thus, the first generation consists of the sons of the man. The second generation are the man's grandchildren. And the third generation are the great-grandchildren, and so forth. That a man himself is not counted when generations of his family is in view can be seen from the promise of God to Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. Now what we're trying to show is generation can refer to, when you deal with family line, can refer to first, second, third children. But that a man himself is not counted. Rather, his first son become the first generation and so on, and to up to his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So here I'm going to spend some time to demonstrate that point. 2 Kings, and hold to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 30 reads, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now, so based on what I've just explained, that this which will mean that Jehu will not be counted. So you have to be beginning from his children. And so we're going to show that. So the first generation of Jehu, who ruled in Israel after him, was his son Jehoahaz, according to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. So I'm trying to show you that indeed you don't count the father when you talk about generational in family. Here it is. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became the king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 70 years. So that's the first, from what we argued, that should be the first generation. Not all Jehoahaz must be the first generation. The second generation of Jehu that ruled then was the son of Jehoahaz, Joash, who was Jehu's grandson. Now, this we can gather from 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 13, verse 10 reads, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. So far, we have gone from Jehu, his first son, his grandson. So the third generation that ruled Israel was his great-grandson, Jeroboam the second, the son of Jehoash, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It reads, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So he's a third generation. Now the fourth, which will be great-great-great-grandson of Jehu, that ruled in Israel was Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 8. Now, 2 Kings 15, verse 8 reads, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became a king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 6 months. Now, so far you've seen, he will have to be the fourth one. Now, remember, God's promise to Jehu is that as far as he's concerned, that he said, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So, 1, 2, 3. Zechariah become the fourth one, because we picked verse 1, verse 10, 23, and verse 8. So we now have fourth generation. Now, so if we are correct in what we asserted, starting the counting of generation of Jehu from his son, and I believe we are, then we should expect, according to God's promise, that Zechariah will be the last ruler from the family of Jehu, since he was a fourth from him. In other words, because that's what God said, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So if what I'm explaining is correct, which I believe it is, then that should be it. There should be no other one that rule after him in the line of Jehu. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And this is the case in that Zechariah was succeeded by someone that's not related to him by birth, but one who assassinated him, according to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 10. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 10. So he reads, Shalom, son of Jabez, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. See, that's the end. Because Shalom, son of Jabez, not son of Jehu or the son of Zechariah or any. So that ended that. So what that means is we are then correct to say that a man cannot be counted, only beginning from his son that he begin to count generations. Now generation may also be used in reference to time period that varies in length. So we can talk about generation based on family line, the first and second and so on. But then we can also talk about generation in terms of time, length of time. Now, this of course we can gather first from Genesis chapter 15 verse 13. Genesis chapter 15 verse 13. We move now from family generations, calling generations in terms of family, to using time to define generations. Genesis 15, I hold on to that though. We read in verse 13, it reads, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So, here's the thing. At the time of Abraham, a generation was 100 years. That's one of the things that we, since we say a generation, the time can change. It's depending on time. But in time of Abraham, a generation was 100 years. The reason we say that is the fact that the 400 years of mistreatment of Israel is equated to the fourth generation in the promise of the return of Abraham's descendants to Canaan. In that Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 16. Now remember, God said to him, they will be there for 400 years, mistreated for 400 years. Now here in verse 16, the Lord said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So if it says they will be mistreated for 400 years, and in that fourth generation they'll come back. So we see that a generation at that time was defined in terms of 100 years. Now in the time of Exodus, a generation was roughly 40 years. Roughly 40 years. Now judging from the sentence of that the law passed on Israelites in the desert, recorded in Numbers chapter 32 verse 13. Numbers, and hold on to Numbers, chapter 32, verse 13. We're arguing now that generation just depends on time. It changes from time to time. So Abraham, 100 years, but the time of Exodus, we're arguing that it was about 40 years. So here is how we derive that. Numbers chapter 32 verse 13 reads, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone." Now notice what it says, for 40 years, so that all the generation that rebelled against God or did something will all die, every one of them. Now, so the implication of this judgment is that the generation under judgment will cover the age between 20 and 60. That will be 40 years, between 20 and 60. Now why do we say that? This is because the youngest age included in the judgment is 20, according to look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29 reads, "In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me." So then, if the punishment is for those 20 years old or more, then those who were 20 will die at the age of 60, so that a generation of 40 years can be sustained. Because it's an older generation. So that means the generation must be 40 years meant. So the point is that a generation at the time of Exodus was 40 years. But the length of time of generation changed in the time of the kings. Now this can be seen from the calculation of the period of time in the four generations of the rule of the family of Jehu. That was approximately 75 years, implying that by the time of the kings, a generation has become about 20 years. Because that's what the Lord told him, they will rule for four generations. And at that time, if you add how each one ruled, you come up approximately 75 years, which gives us the idea that the generation must be around 20 years. So we have noted then the various meanings or range of meanings for the word generation. So the question is, in what sense did Moses use it in our passage of Exodus 1 verse 6? Now, we believe it is in the sense of those born and living around the same time as Joseph. Born and living around the same time as Joseph. Now this means that we cannot really be definitive or be definite with respect to our interpretation in the sentence, "And all the generation died," of Exodus 1 verse 6. Nonetheless though, it would seem that in using the word generation, Moses had in mind up to the third generation from Jacob. That is, he included the great grandsons of Jacob in that phrase, "all that generation." Now the reason for this interpretation is that the extensive list of those who entered Egypt with Jacob included his four great grandsons, as we have noted previously. You take, for example, the two sons of Asher were listed in Genesis 46 verse 17. Genesis chapter 46 verse 17. Here is the son of Asher, Imnah, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Machiel. Now Heber and Machiel were Jacob's great grandsons, making them the third generation from him. So it would seem that Moses, when he described the death of Joseph's brothers that constituted the first generation from Jacob, and he used the phrase "all that generation," he will be thinking of all that came into Egypt with his brothers that consisted of the third generation. Thus, it is reasonable to believe that our interpretation was what was in the mind of Moses. He wanted to indicate that all that time, and all of them that came to Egypt, as the first generation of Israel in Egypt, that ranged from Jacob's son to his great grandsons. Now these were the ones whose death Moses meant to convey. Hence then, the third fact of Exodus chapter 1 verses 1 through 7 is concerned with the death of those who were considered the first generation of the Israelites that moved to Egypt, regardless of their age. In other words, all of them that moved to Egypt became the first Israelites. They were considered the first generation, even though they had, you know, they ranged in terms of family generation, it would go up to the third one. Now, a fourth fact of Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, is concerned with the increase in population of Israel in Egypt. Increase in population in Egypt. Now, this third fact, as we have examined, is concerned with the date, though, of the first generation of Israel in Egypt, which is really a negative assertion that may imply a dwindling of Israel's population in Egypt. It may imply that. Because when you say all those that came, their grandson, everyone, they're all gone. So somebody may think, well, maybe their population is decreasing. Now this was not the case. Therefore, to set out a contrasting fact to the implied dwindling of the population in Egypt, verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1 begins with a Hebrew particle that most often is translated "and" in our English versions, although it has a range of meanings that is determined by the context. In fact, the Hebrew particle that is used in verse 7 is used 5 times in the verse. 5 times in that verse 7. But the translators of the NIV rendered it with 3 meanings of "but," and "so that," as we will note at the appropriate time. In other words, they didn't translate the Hebrew particle with the same word. They use either the meaning "but" or "and" or "so that." This will become evident when we look at what we have in verse 7. Now, nonetheless, though, in its first usage at the beginning of the Hebrew line of verse 7, the most fitting meaning is "but," to convey the fact stated in verse in the verse that we're about to look at, stands then in stark contrast to what is stated in verse 6. In other words, dying will imply that they were dwindling. But verse 7 begins with something that says the opposite. So, as we stated previously, verse 6 was concerned with the date of the first generation of the Israelites that entered Egypt. So this assertion, again, will imply a reduction in population, because they say they were dying off. But that was not the case, since verse 7 then is concerned with increase in the population of Israel in Egypt. For this reason, the most fitting meaning of the Hebrew particle to be used in the translation is that which conveys a contrast between the fact stated in verse 6 and the fact stated in verse 7. Now, doesn't the majority of our English versions use the meaning birth to begin verse 7? A handful of English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the Revised English Bible, they not even translate the passage, they just left it. Now, the New English Bible translated with the word now. Now. Probably, they use it probably to draw attention to what follows. Now, these exceptions notwithstanding though, it is still best to use a marker of contrast, such as the word but, to translate the Hebrew particle that appears at the beginning of the Hebrew line of verse 7 because of the necessity to convey contrasting facts stated in between verses 6 and 7. Now the fact Moses wanted to convey in verse 7 is that of explosion in the population of Israel in Egypt. In other words, instead of saying the population decreased, it exploded. That's what he wanted to convey in verse 7, as we're going to see. Now, so it is this that is given in the sentence of verse 7 when it says, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. Now, the translation of the NIV, while it is good, somewhat shortened the Hebrew line, since the Hebrew literally reads this way. This is the way the Hebrew reads. Children of Israel were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they were many, and were very, very numerous or mighty. Let me read that again. This is the way the Hebrew reads. Children of Israel were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they were many, and they were very, very numerous, or mighty. Now the literal translation reveals that Moses really piled words upon words that have to do with exploding of the population of Israel in Egypt. In fact, in the Hebrew, Moses actually used four verbs that reveal the exploding population of Israel in Egypt. In other words, instead of dwindling again, the population exploded, which will be part of the reason of what we're going to be seeing next week, because I set up something for what is coming beginning from next week. Now, so we need to look at the various words that he used to indicate this explosion in population. The first indicator of exploding population of Israel in Egypt is given in the expression, we are fruitful of the NIV, which is really translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be fruitful in the sense of to reproduce. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the initial instruction given to our first parents in terms of increasing of population of the earth in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28. And again, hold on to Genesis. We're going to stay in Genesis for a little while. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now it is in this sense that our Hebrew word is also used in the lost promise to Abraham of increasing his descendants in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. This is a promise God makes to Abraham. He said, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so this same sense of increasing of the descendants of Abraham is reflected in the blessing of Isaac on Jacob before he set out to Padan Aram, according to Genesis chapter 28, verse 3. Genesis 28, verse 3. It is, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your number until you become a community of peoples. That's what Isaac, knowing what God said to his father and what God said to him, makes his prayer of blessing, which of course you know. We can pray all we want about blessing somebody. If the Lord doesn't bless the person in his plan, our prayers can change that. But it is also in the sense of increasing of descendants that God used the word, Hebrew word, in his command to Jacob to increase in population as he returned to Canaan from Padan Aram, according to Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. Genesis 35, verse 11. It is, and I think we're going to come back to this passage anyway. He said, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will come from your body. Thus then, the first Hebrew word Moses used is one that conveys increase in population through reproduction. Now the second indicator of exploding population in Egypt of the Israelites is given in the expression and multiplied of the NIV of Exodus 1 verse 7. Now before we note the Hebrew word used, we should observe that the Hebrew particle translated but at the beginning of the verse is here now translated and to indicate that what followed is joined with what preceded it. No more contrast, just to show that they are connected. However, it's probably that Moses used it though in the sense of matter of explanation, so that the particle will be translated something like that is, to indicate that Moses explained in what sense the Israelites became fruitful. So it became clear what way they were fruitful. It is in the sense that their population continued to grow or to multiply. So anyhow, the word multiply is translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of to swarm, or to teem in innumerable multitudes. Now it is a word used in creation account to describe the abundant life on earth of living creatures in Genesis chapter 1 verses 20 through 21. Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 20 reads, and God said, let the water teem, that's our Hebrew word, now here it's translated teem, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now the word also is used in God's covenant with Noah after the flood with regard to populating of the world, where it is rendered increase. Same word is now rendered increase by the translators of the NIV in Genesis chapter 9 verse 7. Genesis chapter 9 verse 7. Here it is. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Same Hebrew word now is translated increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So that the word that means to theme means to increase or multiply. Now the third indicator of exploding population in Egypt is not directly translated in the NIV, since it appears its translators combined two Hebrew words in their translation when they say and multiply greatly. They combine words. But really the Hebrew is and they multiplied and they were many. They multiplied and they were many. Now actually we have really a third Hebrew verb that means to become numerous, to increase, as it is used in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 verse 2. Genesis chapter 17 verse 2. It is, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and will greatly, greatly increase your numbers. Here, definitely the word is translated increase. Now, it is in the sense of the word also, of increase, that the word is used of God's instruction to Jacob following his return from Padam. Padana Aram in the passage we cited previously, that is Genesis 35 verse 11, where it says, and God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will come from your body. So the Hebrew word also can really mean to be great or to be powerful. That's why when I gave the literal translation, I used the word many or powerful. To become great or to become powerful. Now, it is used of things in terms of being great in size, as it is used in the portion of food that was given Benjamin during Joseph's meal with his brothers in Genesis 43, verse 34, to see. Check their attitude. See, at that time, when the people had respect for seniority or for age, it would be unheard of that the youngest will have more food than others. They will tend to give according to their ages. But here, Joseph was trying to find out whether it's a change in attitude of how these people thought. So here it reads, Genesis 43 verse 34 reads, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So that sentence, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else, is more literally from the Hebrew. The portion of Benjamin was five times greater than the portion of any of them. Now, in our context, though, it is in the sense of increasing in population that the word is used, instead of increasing of other things, just population. That's the way it is used. Now, there is a fourth indicator of exploding population of Israel in Egypt, and is given in the NIV in the expression, and became exceedingly numerous. Exceedingly numerous. That literally reads, as I translate, and were very, very numerous. Or were very, very numerous or powerful. Now you know though that our Hebrew particle used at the beginning of verse 7 now is translated and, to indicate that it joins the expression that follows to the one that precedes it. Now that aside, our great concern of course is the expression became exceedingly numerous. Exceedingly numerous. That literally reads, were very, very numerous. Putting that emphasis, were very, very numerous. Now this is firstly because we have in the Hebrew text a Hebrew word that may mean force, might, as it is used in the instruction of loving the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 reads, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So here is translated strength. As an adverb of a Hebrew word, the word means then very, or it means much, or greatly, exceedingly, or thoroughly. So it is in this sense that it is used in the description of God's pleasure in His creation, described as very good in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31. It reads, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So when the word is duplicated, as in our passage, it means very greatly, or simply greatly, or more and more. As it is used in the passage we started previously, I'm not going to read it, that's in Genesis chapter 17 verse 6. Where if you go there, or if you read it, you see the word very fruitful, which is literally with very, very fruitful. Now in our passage of Exodus 1:7, it is a sense of intensification that is used so that it may be translated with very, very, or simply exceedingly, as in the NIV. Now secondly though, the expression became numerous of the NIV of our passage is translated from a Hebrew word That may mean to be powerful. To be powerful. As the word is used in King Abimelech's instruction to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 verse 16. Genesis 26 verse 16. It reads, then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." See, hear the word that it means to be powerful. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to be numerous. To be numerous. As in the complaint of the psalmist regarding the multiplicity of his enemies in Psalms 38 verse 19. Psalms 38 verse 19. It reads, Psalms 38 verse 19 reads, "Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous." So the fact that the Hebrew word has two meanings of being powerful and being numerous is reflected in our English versions, with most of them using the meaning of being powerful instead of numerous. Now the truth is that both meanings make sense in the context and may well be what Moses intended. In other words, increase in population is equated with being powerful. That the sense here is that of being powerful. Now it is because of the power that is associated with being many that was certainly in the mind of the new king of Egypt that did not know Joseph, that led to his action that we'll get to at the right time. So in any case, the result of the explosion in the population of Israel in Egypt is that they consisted a large percentage of the population of Egypt. It is this that is stated in the last clause of verse 7 when it says, "So that the land was filled with them." Now at this time, the Hebrew particle that began our verse 7, is now translated "so that" as a marker of result. So the result of the explosion of the population of Israel in Egypt is that they became a large percentage of the population of Egypt. So when it is said then that the land was filled with them, it is probably a hyperbole that simply means that their number has become great in Egypt. Although for the most part the Israelites lived in an area of Egypt known as Goshen. They didn't live everywhere, they lived in a small place. But yet this says they have filled the land. That is simply to say they have their population exploded. Now we have considered the fourth fact then of the first seven verses of Exodus 1 as that of increase in population in Egypt. Now, we go through all this, you may wonder, why all that? Well, it seems here that the Holy Spirit brought this focus to Moses to convey to us that God's promises do not fail. That's it. All this is simply to tell us, make one point, that God's promise will never fail. Now, in the book of Genesis, God had promised Abraham of increasing population of his descendants. Remember, that's what he told him. So beginning here, it makes sense that in a book that is a continuation of the narrative of the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, that God the Holy Spirit will bring to the mind of Moses that God's promise has begun to be fulfilled. Not completely, it has begun. So that we can be certain that God never fails to fulfill any of his promises. That's the whole point. I mean, we went through all this, but the main thing He wants you and I to live with that simple message that you need to take away, that God's promise would never fail to be fulfilled. No matter how long it takes, once God makes you a promise, you can be sure that He will fulfill it. Although our problem is a matter of timing, because we are impatient people and we think that we can hurry God. He has His own timing. Not my timing, not your time, His own timing. So if He tells you He's going to do this, go home. Be confident He will do it. But don't be fidgeting because you're counting the number of days you think He should do it. So that is the message, that He is a faithful God that will keep His promise to all that He has promised in His word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in days to come, we can see You unfolding Your promise and Your plan with Israel. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.